Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 18. I know it's maybe a little bit larger section than we would normally tackle, but this is really, actually, the author of Hebrews, this is him sort of wrapping up the whole argument of the book here and recapping what the book has been about, and the rest of the book is all therefore. Now, there's a lot of book left. In fact, you might say there's only 3 chapters left, but there is a lot of book left in the way that he's going to apply everything that we have learned in these therefores. But this morning, we're sort of looking at the conclusion of what he's been discussing about Christ as the greater high priest and the better sacrifice and the better temple or tabernacle of the better covenant. So follow along with me, if you will, as I read this morning's text from Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This morning's text is essentially a recap of the past few chapters. In fact, really, the whole book up to this point. And much of it has already been discussed a few times. In fact, as I was reading it, you're probably thinking to yourself, "I've heard the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. I have heard this phrase once for all. I've heard this phrase perfected or sanctified." Or perhaps even as we looked at last week in Psalm 110, I've heard the phrase, "He sat down." Or I've heard the phrase, "Until his enemies are a footstool for his feet." And it's true, we have. In fact, what he's doing is he is like a good teacher going back over all the points that he made and concluding with this final conclusion here in verse 18 that we have forgiveness of sins. In fact, that's what he's been teaching this congregation, and it's a good message, isn't it? Just think about this situation, not to just think historically about what's going on here in the church of this Jewish congregation. We've thought about that a few times, but just think about what's going on in your own life as you wake up every morning and you feel the weight of sin on your shoulders and guilt. And this pull that you have to say, what can I do to satisfy this record of wrong against me? What is it that I can do in order to expunge this record so that I don't feel this weight of sin on my shoulders anymore? Yeah, you know that, don't you? That's what this author has been teaching us about Christ for the past 10 chapters. He is working to convince us that there is no record of wrong against those who are in Christ Jesus. That He, the better sacrifice, the better offering under the better new covenant in the better sanctuary, has done the work of removing the record of wrong against His people. And so he's encouraging us here this morning as we sit under the Word, to sit under the Word as God's totally forgiven people. And consequently, as we're going to work through these next few chapters over these next number of months or years or decades or however long it takes us to go through them, he's going to encourage us from this to worship Christ our Savior. To rejoice in Him. And not just to rejoice in Him, but come together and encourage one another in these things. Last week, our discussion ended with this discussion about death and judgment and the return of Christ. In fact, just look back two verses, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. I asked a question, and this text requires us to ask this question of ourselves. Listen to it. He says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And the question I asked was, on that day, when you stand before the throne of God in judgment, what is going to be your plea? In fact, perhaps that is what terrifies you when you wake up in the morning with this guilt on your shoulders, or in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, is this question. What is going to be my plea when after death I stand in judgment before the Holy Righteous One? And of course, this is what we talked about at the end of last week, the silliness of pleading our own works here. How foolish we have to be to think that the good things we do somehow outweigh the wicked fallenness of our hearts. So that we can stand before the God who demands absolute perfection and tell Him, you know, well, it wasn't all that bad. Just think about how ridiculous that is for a moment. The Bible tells us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Psalm 1. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth will be stopped. When we stand before the holy perfection of the infinite God, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have not lived up to His righteous standard. Every single one of us. There won't be a moment of being able to think, well, how can I wiggle out of this? Or what silly, ridiculous thing can I say to maybe convince Him? Paul says, your mouth will be stopped when you see the holy infinite perfection of God. You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have not lived up to the righteous standard. You won't even be able to open your mouth. And so the question that the text has begged of us throughout is, what hope do we have? Believer, what hope do we have? We have a great hope, don't we? And the great hope is this, that Christ has come and he has stood condemned in our place. And so I ask again, what is going to be your plea on that day, believer? It's got to be Jesus and nothing more, nothing less. And just look at this as he recaps his argument for us here in these 18 verses. These first four verses, this first paragraph, he shows us the law's shadowy incompleteness. See, the congregation here in Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And as we've looked, we've seen that this tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of it is tied together, was but a shadow of the things to come. That's what he says there in verse 1, since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come. This old system was incapable of making the worshiper perfect forever. Now, we've seen this word perfect many times in our study. Even just going back to really where he starts to kind of apply it to us in chapter 7, verse 11, when he starts talking about the inability of the priesthood. He says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? He's made this argument clear that that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. What does perfection mean in Hebrews? Ultimately, it means a right relationship with God in the context of Hebrews. And in Romans, Paul would use the word justification, but in Hebrews, he tends to use more of this word perfection or even sanctification. He's speaking of a right relation to God. God's intention to bring humanity to its appointed goal of a right relationship with him. And what he's argued for us so far is that under the old covenant system, that could not happen. Through the sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant, that could not happen. And so he's made that argument for a while now, and here in chapter 10, he makes an appeal to the same logic that he's used, saying essentially, wouldn't the sacrifices have stopped if they made you perfect? Something to think about, isn't it? You ever do this where you're trying to work through something in your head and you get into places that are so complex you're not even sure what you're thinking about, and then you come up for air and go, oh, I missed point number one, didn't I? I tend to do that all the time. That's what he's saying here. Think, if they could perfect you, why did they have to continue being offered? Oh, I never thought about that before. Wouldn't the sacrifices have stopped if they made you perfect? If your conscience had been purged of the guilt of sin, wouldn't the sacrifices have ceased? In verse 2, otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But look at what purpose they do serve in verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. He's talking about the whole sacrificial system, but as we've seen, he's specifically talking about the Day of Atonement that would come once a year, where he would offer for the sins of the high priest, his own cleansing, and the nation before he would go into the Holy of Holies. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. This is an interesting parallel here, isn't there? We should know this well as we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. We often talk about remembrance in the Lord's Supper. There's a different remembrance that's taking place in the Lord's Supper than what's taking place in the offerings given under the Levitical system, isn't there? Just look again what he says. This is what he's pointing out to the people who are tempted to go back to this system. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, specifically, how does he apply that? Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, every time as a congregation, you stand there and you watch the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and you eagerly await for his return. I think that's where he's pulling this word in verse 28 of chapter 9 from, that the people would stand and eagerly await the exit of the high priest. Because if he doesn't come out, their sins aren't covered for this next year. There's an eager waiting. Of course, he applies that to our eager awaiting of the return of Christ. Not that our sins haven't been paid for, but for where we get to leave and be done with sin entirely and completely. But he's applying this reminder to the fact that sin remains. And that ultimately sin hasn't been taken away completely and perfectly because they're going to be in the same spot next year. It's really a sad ceremony, isn't it? And there's this parallel, some extent, of what we see in the Lord's Supper described as remembrance. We remember Jesus and his sacrifice, but we remember the removal of our sin by his death, burial, and resurrection. It's much better, isn't it? It's a much happier celebration than what takes place in the Lord's Supper than what took place on the Day of Atonement. There's a massive divide between the two. In one sense, the people stand there and remember that we are sinners and that we long for the day when someone would come and remove our sins. But we, as believers under the new covenant in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ paid fully and completely for our sins. That remembrance was one of sin. This remembrance is one of grace and mercy. Now, the second thing here in this text, we see really in verses 5 through 10 here, the son's perfection. Saying this is the old system. We know it didn't work. It didn't perfect anybody. It continued to happen. It was just a reminder that sin remained and that we needed something better. And then he moves forward into 5 through 10 where he starts to speak about Jesus. And Hebrews uses this play on the word perfection of us, of his people. The perfection is the right standing with him that's been accomplished in Christ. But in Jesus, this perfection is the completion of his work. You just flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. I think verses 5 through 10 are sort of a recap of Hebrews chapter 2, 10 and following. Verse 10, it says, for it was fitting that he, that is the Son, for whom and by whom all things exist, he's pointing back to chapter 1 where he's speaking of creation and his holding all things together. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. This word perfection, he's applied to Jesus and he's applied to us so far in Hebrews. And when he's applying it to us, he's speaking of this right relationship that God is working through Christ to bring us into. When this word perfection is applied to Christ, he's applying it to him in the sense of Jesus in his earthly life being made the perfect representative and high priest for us. In other words, what he said, and this isn't news, we've been through this, but he's not saying that Jesus just came and accomplished the work. But he speaks of his incarnation of Philippians chapter 2, coming from the lowliest of lows and living through our suffering experientially, so that the one that we have exalted above the heavens is one who knows us to our core, because he has lived in our place and knows exactly what you're going through, yet without sin. So the one who has been made perfect, or if you will, fitting for us, is the one who through his accomplishment gives us this perfection in him. Incomprehensible, isn't it? It's incomprehensible, this Christ that we have seated on the throne on our behalf. And so he says here, back in chapter 10, Jesus came to do the Father's will. And that by that will, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it's such an interesting quote here in verses 5 through 7, because he quotes Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is clearly David speaking. It starts off saying this is the Psalm of David. We know this is David speaking. And the writer of Hebrews here, he says it's Jesus speaking. Now, we're not going to go through all of how he got to that. It's important. It's interesting. We just don't have time for that this morning. But he applies these words to Jesus, that David was prophesying this. And he says something that you read throughout the Old Testament, all over the place. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. You can just about open up any of the minor prophets and put your finger somewhere and find something along the lines of sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. In fact, we just started Isaiah in our Tuesday night group. In Isaiah chapter 1, I think it's 11 through 14, he mentions that. And we spent some time talking about what that means. It's an interesting thing for the Old Testament prophets to say, isn't it? Because we know that sacrifices and offerings are what God instituted in the old covenant. And so you start asking, well, why the sacrifices and offerings if it's not what you have desired, if they don't bring you pleasure? He says in verse 6, you've taken no pleasure. You go back and you read when he institutes it, though, and I think it's Leviticus 1:9 or 19. I'm seeing a 9 in my head. It's either a 9 or a 19. It says this offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The Lord is pleased in sacrifices and offerings. But by the time you get to these quotes in the prophets, you see him saying things like, sacrifices and offerings I have not desired. And then the next few verses is about how he wants their obedience, how he wants their hearts. And the natural way to look at it is not to say that it isn't that he does, it's not that he wants, it's a double negative here, I'm trying to get this out. It's not that he doesn't want the sacrifices and offerings, it's that what he wants behind it is an obedient heart. Have this written down in my notes. Although the law prescribes sacrifices which were pleasing to the Lord. Hey, look, Leviticus 1:9. It's right there. Such offerings were never intended to substitute for sincere obedience from a transformed heart. It's all over the place. And he quotes this specifically because there's two parts to this text. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. There's the first part. And then the second part, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of your book. And what we see that he does with Jesus in Psalm 40 is to say, It's not simply that he wants the sacrifices and the offerings. He wants the person doing his will. But in the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to do the will of the Lord, which is to offer himself as the sacrifice. This perfect, satisfying Son, of whom the Father says multiple times to the people witnessing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is the one who has come to do the will of the Father, even offering himself as the sin offering. I think another thing's going on here in this text. I don't know that I mentioned this last week, but in chapter 9, verse 28, he uses this phrase that should sound familiar to us, where he says, "Bear the sins of many." So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's straight out of Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says, quoting Isaiah 53. And so he clearly has Isaiah 53 in mind as he's talking through Psalm 110, Psalm 40. He's also thinking of the servant's sacrifice from Isaiah 53. And he's speaking here now about this Christ who came into the world to offer himself as a sin offering on behalf of the people, doing the will of God. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 53? In fact, I'll just read it so that you can hear it. "What is the will of the Lord for this perfect sinless sacrifice? It's verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Listen to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." This will of the Lord, this obedient heart that the Son had in his incarnation to offer himself, was one that was obedient to the point of death on the cross. That was both the bearing of the sins of the people and the will of the Father to crush him and not us. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing in front of a people who are saying, "I don't know, I think I can just go and offer up a couple of things and maybe atone for my own sin." He's saying, "Are you crazy? The Lord Jesus Christ has come and accomplished the work of the Father on our behalf. Those offerings can't take away sin." In fact, I think the way that he's reading Psalm 40, he's reading it sort of biblically, theologically, to say God desires what's behind the sacrifices and offerings, and so historically it's going to come to a point where it's that he desires the heart and not even the sacrifices and offerings once it's been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we therefore are to live as living sacrifices. Those two things become one. It's our lives as living sacrifices lived out from an obedient heart that he wants from his people, from the people whose guilt has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 9, he says, "Then behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first. I don't think he's speaking of the first covenant necessarily, but he's speaking of the first part of Isaiah, or of Psalm 40, the sin and the offering. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, the accomplishing of the will of the Lord. And it is by that will we've been sanctified. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the law in all its regulations and ordinances, all of its temple and sacrifice, all of its priestly system is gone. Jesus fulfills all of it and is better. Now we better move on or we're never going to make it through this, huh? Moving forward into this next section from verse 11 on, we see that Jesus is then the fully efficacious sacrifice. Finally here, he restates the reality of the work of Christ as promised in the New Covenant. The New Covenant, of course, is what he cites in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And instead of reciting the whole thing, he gives us the first line and the last line. And anytime really in Scripture where someone quotes the first line of something and the last line of something, it means and everything in between. Sort of theologians or exegetes call it inclusio. That's not helpful for anybody. I like to think of it as bookmarks or bookends. Everything in between is what he means by this. And first here, he reminds us from Jeremiah 31 that under the old system, the priests stood daily, offering sacrifice that could never take away sins. Verse 11, see this, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can, again, never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, obviously, we looked at this last week. Anytime you see the Lord Jesus Christ sit down, he's explicitly referring to Psalm 110. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But of course, this picture, this analogy that he's making here is that the priests stand daily, and standing meant there was more work to be done. We talked about this a number of weeks ago when he brought this up the first time, that when you're done with work at the end of the day, you sit down. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? Everyone loves to sit down at the end of the day. But the priests stand in their offering, and it represents for the people that we're doing this again next time. This has to happen again. He's making this simple point that the priests stand daily at their service. They do the same thing that can't take away sins. But Jesus offered himself once, and then he sat down. He didn't sit down in a lazy chair. He sat down at the right hand of God. Look in verse 14. You see this? What did he accomplish by his sacrifice? Verse 14, by a single offering, he has, here's this word again, perfected for all time, that is, into eternity, those who are being sanctified. Who's he talking about? Are you in Christ this morning? He's talking about you. Christ, by his single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's two things that he's telling about you right there. One, that you are being sanctified or sanctified, that you are set right before God, that you are being made more like Christ. But he's also saying that you have been perfected by this single offering. Not that you're sinlessly perfect, but that in your standing before God, there is nothing between you because Christ, as high priest, has done the work. That's pretty good news, isn't it? I mean, I think that's pretty good news. What did he accomplish? By a single offering, you, the sanctified ones, have been perfected. Now, I don't think it's necessarily good for us to go walking around telling everybody we're perfect. That's not the point of the verse. But it means that the Father's goal of bringing us into a right relationship with him has been accomplished in Christ, in you. Interestingly, the word the author uses when speaking of perfection here is very similar to the word that Jesus uses on the cross. It is finished. It's been finished. He's done the work. He sat down. The Father's goal of bringing his people into right relationship with him has been completed, perfected, finished in you by Christ through his offering on the cross. And he sits, having accomplished his work as the founder of our faith. Now look at this in verse 13. He uses this word waiting again. But this time it's not applied to us, it's applied to Christ. He sits down accomplishing his work, having accomplished his work as the founder of our faith, and he waits from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. As we talked about last week, enemies being a footstool for his feet, but where have we seen this word waiting recently? We just read it in verse 28 of chapter 9, didn't we? So Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What are we doing right now? We are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Not where he comes to deal with our sin, because that's been dealt with. Where he comes to save us who are eagerly waiting for him. Remove us from this place and to restore all things. Verse 13 of chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God is waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We're doing the waiting for his return. Here, in some sense, he is waiting to do the returning while the Father places his enemies under his feet. And he goes to Jeremiah 31 and says that all of this fulfills the promises of the new covenant. He puts his laws on our hearts. He writes them on our minds. He will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Notice he's using a word that he used earlier again here. Remembrance. Verse 3 said, but in these sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year. So look at the way that he's doing this. It's really important. Talking about the old covenant sacrificial system, the high priest yearly on the Day of Atonement offering sin says this is a reminder yearly of sin. And the fact that the blood of bulls and goats can't take it away. And then this bottom here promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Sacrificial systems serve to remind us of sin every year, but the sacrifice of Christ has removed the record of wrong from our account. And of course, this doesn't mean that God actually doesn't remember our sin. God would cease to be God if his knowledge of all things were incomplete. It means they're not held against us anymore. They've been paid for. He's been satisfied in the death of his son. And there's forgiveness of our sin. And therefore, there is no longer any sin offering as it has been accomplished in Christ. He takes all of this, wrapping all of this up and saying, believer, your sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in a new position now with the Father. And of course, he takes this, or we'll continue next week, and says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Why do we have confidence? Because our sins have been forgiven. By the new and living way he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day drawing near? The one we're eagerly waiting for. Us humans, we're always trying to come up with ways to deal with our guilt. But Hebrews has taught us that there is only one true and perfect sacrifice who has fully accomplished the removal of our guilt. And if we believe Him, place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then His work is applied to us. We need not fear that final day because our surety is seated at the right hand of God. He says back, chapter 7, verse 22, that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Our surety is seated at the right hand of God. And since He has already been exalted past the heavens, we can know for sure that His perfection will stand for all time. The resurrection and exaltation of Christ was the Father saying, this has fully and finally been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be done again. One pastor made this analogy, which I found very helpful. Just in closing, I thought I would share this. He said, a man was in a long distance relationship with his girlfriend. They'd talk on the phone, exchange messages, and he had a picture of her that he cherished very much. And he would look at it, and it would remind him of how much he loved her. But one day when they finally got married, were together, he didn't need the picture anymore. She was there. He had her. How strange it would be for the man to walk away from his bride, kiss the picture, walk through the door mumbling, oh, how I've missed you, dear photo. You are everything to me. That's what we do when we go back to these works of the law. We have the real thing now, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have what He calls in verse 1, the good things to come. And there's even more coming because of what He has accomplished. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. Why don't we have our ushers come forward as we celebrate this Lord's Supper. And how good is it that this isn't a sacrifice of bulls and goats to take away our sin. In fact, how good is it that these are just representative elements, bread and, well, juice in our case, where we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Paul says we remember and we proclaim His death until He comes. It's eager waiting. This taking of the Lord's Supper is part of our eager waiting of His return. We take this as new covenant people in Christ who have had our sins paid for. We take this as a joyful celebration of what the Lord has done, in remembering that we are in Him, that He has paid for our sin. So as the ushers pass these out, if you're a believer, take these, hold on to them. Someone will lead us in communion here. Take this as a celebration of what the Lord has done. But if you're not a believer this morning, just let these things pass you by and take this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Take this time to consider this gospel as you still live under the guilt and condemnation of your sin. And listen to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, who takes away sin once and for all. I'm going to pray and then the ushers will pass out the elements and we'll celebrate this together. Father, we thank You for Your word. What a good word it is to point our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better sacrifice, not the shadow, but the reality. And Father, our hearts eagerly await His coming today. We eagerly await as we know that the guilt of our sin has been removed, and yet we still live in fallen, sinful bodies, indwelling sin. We know that we've been removed from the realm of death and are into the realm of life, but we are still waiting for the redemption of our bodies, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, the reality is that sin and temptation often pull us in into doing the things that we don't want to do. We often don't do the things that we want to do. And in that, we can be tempted to find some way to work off our guilt instead of turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us fully and finally in the perfect accomplishment of His work on the cross. So, Father, we pray this morning that as we've been through Hebrews, especially this text we've looked at this morning, that in those times we will be reminded of the silliness of trying to go back under some system of works and to look at the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, seated at the right hand of God, while His enemies are being placed under His feet as a footstool, waiting for the time where He will come. Father, we thank You that under this new covenant we have Your law written on our hearts and on our minds, and that we have the full forgiveness of sins. That it's in such a way that You can be said to not remember our sin and our lawless deeds. Father, we thank You that You have done the work of accomplishing this in Your Son. We thank You that He's the one who's come on our behalf, and that You have sent Your Spirit to indwell us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Him. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in us this morning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
The passage that we typically will go to for this portion of our Sunday morning worship for communion is the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And reading through it again in anticipation this morning, it's pretty clear there's action that calls for remembrance, an action that calls for proclamation. We remember Christ. We proclaim His death until He comes. I thought it would be appropriate to go to John chapter 3 for a moment, and then John 19, as certainly we had heard reference to this morning, but John chapter 3, we're very familiar with this, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And that remembrance and that proclamation are driven by belief. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so in remembering and proclaiming the 19th chapter of John, certainly is it an amazing passage to recall this actual giving of life as Christ was faced with crucifixion only moments away. Pilate brings Him out in verse 5 and says, behold the man. Crowds, look at Him. Here He is. At that point, Jesus has already lived the perfect life. He's already kept the law. He's already performed the miracles. He's already lived His life as the food that His Father's will is. He's already done all that. He's accomplished all that. And now He's standing there. And He's been flogged. They've twisted a crown of thorns and jammed it on His head. They've beaten Him. His family's and His disciples have left Him, His best friends. He's been abandoned. And there He is. And He continues and goes all the way to Golgotha. And at His last breath, He says exactly what we learned this morning. It is finished. It's finished. I'm going to read this passage again in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, I pray that those words, it is finished, would give us a confidence as we recognize your broken body on our behalf. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And our Father, we thank you now for the gift that is your Son. Your word says you demonstrate your own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is with rejoicing that we could call back to you in prayer the same words and say, it is finished. So here we are, Lord, believing, remembering, and proclaiming this morning. Amen.